once heard a story about a doctor that was riding on the train. And he sat down by a man who had had a medical problem, and they introduced one another to each other. And the man that had the medical problem did what probably you would do in a similar situation. We all like a little free medical advice, don't we? So he began to say to this doctor, "You know, doctor, I just happened to think, but I sometimes have a very, very bad pain in my right arm." And he dramatized it, and he felt his arm, and he showed the doctor how this pain would sometimes come in a terrible way in his arm. He says, "I just don't understand it, because sometimes it goes away, and then sometimes it's very persistent. Doctor, what is wrong with my arm?" Well, the doctor had listened very closely, and he had realized that this man was describing a very serious condition. And so he said to this man, "You know, I think we ought to get off of this train and get to a hospital right away, because," he said, "you have something seriously wrong with you. But," he said, "it's not your arm, it's your heart." You see, it was only a symptom, that pain that he felt in his arm. It was really a symptom of something that was drastically wrong with the heart. And I understand that that is medically true. You can have very severe pains in your arm when the problem is in your heart. And I think that we also see this in the passage before us, in the questions that were being brought to Jesus on that last great day in which he was engaging in his public ministry. Now, I'm not suggesting that always questions are fundamentally a sign of unbelief. That's not true. Sometimes there are questions that arise out of the life of faith. You may remember that this happened with John the Baptist, and Jesus Christ said, "Among them that are born of woman, there has never arisen a greater than John the Baptist." So in that whole spectrum of the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, there was never a greater believer than John the Baptist. But you see, John the Baptist, who pointed and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist, who said to Jesus, "I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose your shoes." John the Baptist, who baptized Christ and then heard that voice and saw the dove, as it were, ascending and descending upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. That same John, when he was in prison, and when he saw that things weren't working out as he expected, you remember he said his fan would be in his hand and he would come with judgment upon Israel, and he didn't see these things happening, and he didn't see the Lord Jesus Christ rising up in power to assume his throne of glory. John the Baptist wavered in his faith, and he had a problem of faith, and so he sent his disciples one day to Jesus, and they came to him and said, and I quote the very question, "Are you the one, or do we look for another?" Well, now that was a sincere question that arose out of the life of faith, and whenever we have questions that arise out of the life of faith and we are genuinely perplexed, we can go to Jesus and he'll answer us, just like he did John. That day, Christ worked many miracles. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He even raised the dead. And then the Bible says he told the disciples of John, "Now you go back and tell John what you've seen and what you've heard." Because he knew that for the life of faith, all that was needed was reassuring evidence of the glorious power and deity of Christ. You can see another instance of this when the disciples were perplexed that day when they were with Jesus at the door of the temple. "Lord," they said, "look at this magnificent building." And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Yes, and I tell you, there will be not left here one stone upon another. It's going to be leveled to the ground." And that was a tremendous shock to the disciples. That was a real test to their faith. And so they had a problem of faith. They had thought that the Messiah would come and that would be a revival of Israel. And now he's saying that this is going to be leveled to the ground. It's a tremendous problem. So they said, "Lord, when is this going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming?" And Christ gave them a very clear and extended answer to their question, which arose out of the life of faith. And he says, "Well, all these things are going to happen in this generation. And you'll know it, he says, just like you know when the summer is nigh by the buds on the tree. But he says, of that day and that hour, no man knows, only the Father in heaven. So when we have questions that arise out of the life of faith, we can go to Jesus and he will answer us and he will honor that need that we have as believers. But these men were coming to Jesus not because they were believers, but because they were unbelievers. They were watching him, says Luke, and they were sending out spies, pretending to be righteous, trying to catch him in such statements. And they were throwing up a smokescreen of questions to the Lord Jesus Christ because of their unbelief. And so the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the bodily resurrection, concocted this intricate problem, and they brought that to Jesus and said, well, now what's going to happen when these people rise again from the dead, you people who believe in the resurrection? What's going to happen when a woman has had seven husbands in a row? Which one's going to be the husband in the resurrection? And the Pharisees, they were very clever. They had the number one question agitating the people in that day, living under an occupation, military government, like some of you people did in the Netherlands in the Second World War. Well, do you pay taxes or don't you pay taxes to Caesar? They really thought they had Jesus there. That was a tremendously difficult question. And there were zealous advocates on both sides. But all of that was just like pain in the arm when the real problem was in the heart. You know, elders sometimes run into that when they do house visitation. It is our earnest desire as the members of the session of this church to deal with real problems honestly and faithfully. But you know, you sometimes go to a family and you know there's a serious problem there, and you go to talk to them, and you know what you get? You get a smokescreen of questions. They raise all kinds of problems, and they want you to deal with them. And you see what they're really doing? They're getting you to deal with something over here when the problem is over there. And that's exactly what they were doing with Jesus. The real problem was not, do you pay taxes to Caesar or don't you? The real problem was not, well, what happens to this woman who had seven husbands in the resurrection? That wasn't the real problem. The real problem went to the heart of their faith in the divine Messiah. And the same thing that applies to individual applies to the Christian church. A little over a century ago in the United States of America, the church would have looked, I think, to any casual bystander to be pretty sound. That was before the days of the modernists. Nobody got up in those days and said, I don't believe in the book of Genesis anymore. Nobody did that. Nobody got up and said, I don't believe in the resurrection of the body anymore. All of these fundamental doctrines went unquestioned in the Christian church. And you might have thought, well, then that's a pretty sound situation. Nothing much wrong there. But if you'd have been a wise physician, you'd have noticed the pains in the arm. Because, you know, they began to agitate questions about 125 years ago in the Christian church in America. First came this tremendous question of slavery. And the whole church was in an uproar trying to answer that question. Is it a sin to have slaves or isn't it? And some were on one side and some on the other. And then came the tremendous question of temperance. And that swept over the churches like wildfire. And there were people on one side saying, it's a sin to drink wine. And other people were saying, no, it's not a sin. And they were burning in their zeal to answer that question. And then came the great prophecy question. When will the Lord Jesus Christ return? It might amaze you to know that there came these great prophecy conferences. And people came out of all the different denominations and they met in these great prophecy conferences. And there they dealt day after day, year after year with these problems having to do with eschatology. And they began to neglect the catechism and they began to neglect the doctrine of the creation of man and the fall of man in Adam's sin. And they began to neglect the doctrine of the atonement and the doctrine of the resurrection. All of these things were laid, as it were, beside the way while they dealt with these prophecy questions. And you know that out of those prophecy conferences came Jehovah's Witnesses, one of the great heresies of the 20th century. And the Mormons, another one of the great heresies of the 20th century. And the Seventh-day Adventists. Somebody who had really been a good physician would have said, look, there's something very, very unsound in this situation. Giving all this attention to secondary questions rather than the fundamental need. But Christ was a good physician. How then did the Lord Jesus Christ deal with these questions? Well, I want to suggest a few things, and the first one is that he always gave a clear and definite answer. Now, I believe we must do that today, too, even if we don't think too much of the question. And even if we regard that question as somewhat secondary, we should always be able to give men a reason for the hope that's in us. You'll never find the Lord Jesus Christ in all of the New Testament account evading a question, and you'll never find him giving an answer that isn't clear. Jesus Christ always spoke the truth in no uncertain terms. His trumpet never gave an uncertain sound. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus Christ always gave men the answer they wanted. To the contrary, sometimes he didn't do that, and for wise reasons. You may remember the man who came to Jesus one day and he said, Lord, I want you to settle this problem between me and my brother. We have an inheritance, and we don't agree on which portion he gets and which portion I get. Now, we want you to settle this. Well, Jesus Christ said, no, no. Who made me a judge over you? That's not what my office is. My office isn't to settle problems like that. I once had one of those cases in my congregation. Two sisters had loggerheads with one another over an inheritance, and they wanted to get me into it. I said, don't get me into that. That's not my sphere. I'll tell you the principles that apply to this, and then you've got to work it out before God, both of you, and make sure your conscience is right. Well, that's the way Jesus handled it. That's also how he handled the problem of paying taxes to Caesar. You know, if you get into the details of that thing, it's a very knotty question. Some of you people that lived under the Nazis in World War II, you know that it's not always simple to apply the principle. But you see, Jesus Christ taught an infallible, timeless principle, and he left it to God's people to work that principle out in the particular situation. It's always right to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And it's never right to give to Caesar what is God. But you have to take that principle, and you have to work it out, and you have to apply it in your life. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing is that Christ's answers were always grounded in Scripture. Now, that's very apparent in his answer to the Sadducees. They had quoted him something out of the book of Exodus or Deuteronomy back there in the Law of Moses, where it says if a man dies and his wife hasn't had any children, well, the brother is supposed to be her new husband. So he goes back to that very book of the Bible and he says, yes, and if you really understood the Bible and you knew what Moses was talking about, you'd believe in the resurrection, because Moses says that right there at the burning bush, the Lord God called himself the God, not in past tense, but in present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which proves that they were not dead and gone. That they have a future and that there's going to be a resurrection, because God is not the God of those who have perished forever. He's the God only of the living. My own opinion that Christ was probably also summarizing the book of Daniel. You people here who have been through the book of Daniel lately, you, I think, will agree with this. The book of Daniel teaches us to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. You remember how Daniel worked for Nebuchadnezzar. Later on, he worked for Cyrus. So he, in a pagan and heathen situation, he rendered to Caesar what was Caesar's. And you remember it was Daniel who even predicted the rise of Caesar and the Roman Empire and told how the people of God would live one day under the dominion of Caesar. But you also remember it was Daniel who would never give to Caesar what was God's. That's why he went to the lion's den. And that's why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went to the fiery furnace. They would not render to Caesar, whose name in those days was Nebuchadnezzar, the things that belonged to God. But the important thing, and this is the thing I want to stress, is this. Jesus Christ did not stop with the pain in the arm. He dealt with it. He taught very clearly what the answer was to that particular question. But he didn't leave it at that. He forced the issue by asking the question that really ends all questions. And so he says, well, now, what about the Christ? See, that was really the problem. Whose son is he? And if he's only a man, then how is it that David himself calls him Lord? If David calls him Lord, then you're going to have to acknowledge that the Messiah is more than human. He's human, yes, because he's David's son, but he's got to be more than human if David calls him Lord. Now, that was the important thing that they were really evading. That was the whole issue that really divided Christ Jesus from his enemies. If I came into your midst and I got up and said to you, I.G.I. Williamson, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no man in this world can ever get to God who doesn't go through me, he that has me has the Father, and he that does not have me, he doesn't have the Father. Whoever believes in me, he's going to have eternal life, and whoever does not believe in me, he's going to perish. And the wrath of God's going to remain upon him. Well, then you see, you can't go on evading the issue of these staggering claims of Jesus. You can't say, well, he was a great man. You can't say he was a great teacher. You can't say he was a mighty prophet. You've got to go on and face up to those tremendous and awesome claims that Jesus Christ made. Because he did make those claims. He did say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father except by me. I am the door, no other entrance into the kingdom of God except through me. And that was the thing that these Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, all of them, were just not willing to face. And that's why they were putting up the smokescreen of all these secondary questions. And so Jesus Christ said, now look, I've answered your questions, but your fundamental problem is not your arm. It's your heart. It's not what you pay to Caesar. It's not what is going to happen on the day of the resurrection. The fundamental question is, what do you think of Christ? And that's exactly what one of the other gospel accounts, that's the way it words that very statement. It's put that way in one of the other gospel accounts. What do you think of Christ? That was the question that really ends all questions in the Church of God. And right here we see exactly where we are today. Because that's the symptoms you see in many parts of the visible church in the world today. Why are all of these questions being agitated today? Why are they having questions about Genesis and the creation account? Why are there debates and questionings about whether or not there was ever really a serpent and a tree in the Garden of Eden? And why are there all over the world in various communions and churches questions now about whether or not Paul had any authority to forbid women to be ministers in the Church of God? And you can go on and on and on. There are so many questions and problems today. And the question I'm asking you is, why are these questions coming up today in the Christian church? What's the reason for it? Is there something new? Are we, just because we live in the last quarter of the 20th century, are we suddenly confronted with questions that no one else has faced? Well, you can see right from our text that isn't the case. These scribes and Pharisees were not really being original. The fact that some of the Sadducees had been over to Athens, Greece, and studied at the University of Plato, that didn't really mean that there was anything new in what they were doing. They were asking these questions because there was something fundamentally wrong in their attitude toward Christ. And they were no longer willing to face up to the question of who the Lord Jesus is. Well, now, let's think about that again tonight. Who was Jesus? Do you know what the Bible says he was? Well, John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And not anything that was made apart from the Word. And that means that Jesus Christ was there in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And He was the one who spoke, and it was done. And then that same Jesus in the fullness of time became flesh and dwelt among us and took upon Him a human nature. And what did He say while He was here on earth? Well, He said, Scripture cannot be broken. And when He was arguing one day with the Pharisees about some matter having to do with divorce, He says, you don't know what you're talking about. From the beginning it was not so. And He goes right back and quotes Genesis chapter 2, where it talks about a man leaving his father and mother. It talks about God creating man and then woman. What I'm driving at, in other words, is that Jesus Christ, if He is what He claims to be, validates and authenticates for us the absolute authority of Scripture. And so if I believe that Jesus is the Christ, sure, He's human. He's the Son of David. But He's more than that, because David called Him Lord. And if I believe that Christ is the eternal Word, the pre-incarnate Yahweh of the Bible, the one who existed before time began, the one who was there when the world was created, the one who spoke and it stood fast, commanded and it was done, then if Jesus Christ tells me that the Bible is infallible, it doesn't matter how many modern theologians say it isn't. It doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter if all the academic theoreticians in Athens, Greek, tell me it isn't true. It's true. Because Jesus said so. And that alone, in one day, could settle all the questions, all the debates, and all the problems being agitated in the 20th century church. How do I know that God created the world in 6 days? Because Jesus Christ said, Scripture cannot be broken. How do I know there is a fundamental difference, not only biologically, but also in role for woman and man? So that man does have a divinely instituted headship over the woman, and that they have a different function. And by the way, it has nothing to do with inequality. I'm the equal of the Honorable Muldoon, the Prime Minister of New Zealand. Even though he has office and authority over me, he is not more the image of God than I am just because he has authority over me. The powers that be are ordained of God, and we are to respect them and honor them. But that doesn't make him something more than I am as an image bearer, and it doesn't make your husband anything more than you are, you women, because you honor him as the authority over you. We're talking about something that God has ordained in His holy word. Well, you see, if Jesus Christ is what He claims to be, and He says Scripture cannot be broken, and He says there when He's debating with the Pharisees, from the beginning it was not so, and goes right back to that creation account as authoritative, then it just does not impress me, because some theologian of the 20th century with a string of degrees as long as your arm after his name comes along and says, well, I've found something new, and we're going to have to overthrow what the Bible teaches about the role of men and women. And the sad and tragic thing is that so many people in the Christian church are so weak in their devotion to Jesus that they're willing to do that. Are you willing to do it? Don't you think for one moment that you can isolate any of these questions from the fundamental question? You cannot. The fundamental question is, what do you think of Christ? If He's what the Bible says He is, then all the other questions are answered. Last night it was our joy to celebrate 25 years in the ministry of the gospel, and I couldn't help but think back to those years of struggle. At Pittsburgh Xenia Theological Seminary, I'm very thankful for two of the professors I had there, but the rest of them were very liberal. And I can tell you that as a young student coming into an institution like that, you can really feel that you are in the middle of the Pacific Ocean without a boat and without a paddle when you're up against all these theologians. And every day they snow you with a blizzard of facts and theories that are contrary to the absolute inerrancy and authority of the Bible. I can still remember in class how we debated whether or not there ever really was a serpent and whether or not the story of Adam really was truth, historical truth. And sometimes I felt that I was almost at the end. Then I remember one night sitting up in bed thinking about this, and there was one thing that stood firm like an anchor in the depth of the sea. Jesus is the Christ. That I was sure of. And I began to say to myself, well, Jesus Christ says, Scripture cannot be broken. The Lord Jesus says that the Bible is the Word of God. He quotes the Bible every time he's up against the devil or one of the devil's servants. He quotes the Bible and says it is written. And from that moment on, praying to God Almighty to make me strong in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word, I was able to stand up against all those professors because I was sure of Jesus Christ. And my friends, you can do the same. You're going to be tested in the rest of this 20th century, that is for sure. And our church is going to be tested. Don't think that the winds that are blowing are just going to blow everywhere else but here. That's not so. They're going to blow here too. And your faith is going to be tested, and our church is going to be tested. It may very well be tested more than you think at the forthcoming synod. Well, here's the question that ends all questions. What do you think of Jesus? Whose son is he? Is he what the Bible says he is, or something less? If he's something less, then you've got to deal with all those questions, and I doubt if you'll ever answer them. But if Christ is what he says he is, then all these other questions can be answered. And so Jesus Christ says to these scribes and these Pharisees and these Sadducees, come on, we better get to the hospital. It's not your arm, it's your heart. What you really need is to bow the knee and make a total commitment to Jesus. And if you do that, then all of the other problems will ultimately take care of themselves. May God give to every one of us the grace to answer the question that ends all questions. Amen. And now, Lord, we give thanks to Thee for the lesson that Jesus teaches us here about Himself, about His divine authority, and about the evasions that men so easily make to keep from facing the truth. Lord, help us to realize that today, in our generation, this is still the question. And grant that in the sanctuary of our heart, we may make that commitment to Him, which never, ever again will permit any question of His authority and honor and glory. May we follow Him as the Good Shepherd with absolute confidence, even to the great day when His kingdom dawns before our eyes. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.